This session is one of two on creation accounts, old and new. What we are going to do is to look at some of the creation accounts in the Bible and try to see some of the characteristics of creation accounts, what they are meant to do. And then tomorrow, try to say something about contemporary views of creation, and also look a little bit at the Christian response, or a Christian way of seeing ourselves within some of the contemporary points of view, trying also, again, to do what the old creation accounts did. That doesn't mean we drop the old ones. The fascinating thing about the biblical material is that each later one seems to build on elements from earlier creation accounts. Okay, now I'm going to suppose that most of you have Bibles. I would like for you to start out by turning to Psalm 72. Psalm 74. Particularly verses 12 through 17. This is probably the oldest material relating to creation found in the Bible. That is, current understandings of the time in which the authorship of various parts of the Bible occurred put the Psalms, at least some of the Psalms, as very ancient because they are rhythmical and thus could be transmitted from generation to generation orally, just as you all learned how to sing Clementine and other songs, not because you saw them written down perhaps, but because you went to camp and learned them that way. And it's proven to be, we've discovered, a very, very accurate way of maintaining tradition. So that what we have in Psalm 74, particularly verses 12 through 17, is a very, very old creation hymn. And let's just look at that for a moment and see what it's got in it. God is called a king from of old, a mighty conqueror all the world over. Notice his characteristics there, king and conqueror. By thy power, I guess all of you have what, RSV? Pretty much, is that the off-the-shelf version that we have here? Okay, state-of-the-art version. Does anybody have anything else with them? King James. Okay, an American Standard. And Good News? Somebody's got Good News? An NEB? An IB. Okay. It's getting to be so many. Okay, let's hear it from Good News, because you can follow along in what you've got. And we'll talk mostly from RSV, but to hear it in a slightly different version may give us some interesting sidelights as well. 12 through 17. Leviathan. Okay. Now, let me read you a Babylonian creation epic from about the same period. You can look again in your Bibles. This is from about 1750 to 1400 B.C., the time of the patriarchs, about the time that the psalm probably originated that you just heard read. The story here is of a hero named Marduk. The Babylonians had a whole bunch of gods, an assembly of 600, worse than a convention. And, I mean, you know, no visitors, they were all gods, and all had voice and vote, presumably. Anyway, this assembly of 600 was a rambunctious group. At one point, the high gods decided to kill them all because they were making too much noise. There's a whole bunch of that mythology that occurs in the Babylonian epic, creation epic, until Marduk appears. And Marduk then becomes a kind of manager He's a hero, he's a conqueror, he's also the idea man in this whole bunch, and becomes more and more prominent as the epic moves along. Ultimately, he comes in conflict with Tiamat, who is characterized early as a goddess, but as the epic goes on, she becomes instead a monster of some kind, a dragon. And now this is about Marduk. Marduk rested, the Lord, examining her body, Tiamat's body. He had just killed her in a very dramatic and thorough way. He would divide up the monster, creating a wonder of wonders. He slit her in two like a fish of the drying yards. Those of you who are used to cleaning fish get the picture, split open. And maybe you've seen the fish hung sometimes in drying yards there, the two halves laid open to dry. He slit her in two like a fish of the drying yards. The one half he positioned and secured as the sky. Therein traced he lines for the mighty gods. Stars, star groups, and constellations he appointed for them. He determined the year, marked out its divisions for each of the 12 months, appointing three rising stars. Now remember, this is Babylonia, where they were fascinated with astronomy. So they go on for another 8 verses describing all kinds of astronomical things that are inscribed on the inside of this fish body, where the bone lines might still have been present, and so on. Having established the rules for the seasons, he then lays down various markings for the sun, travel, path of the sun. Then the great sun gates he opened in both sides of her ribs, made strong the lock fastening to left and to right, and he made the moon to shine forth, entrusted to the moon, the night. And then there are a bunch of stanzas on the phases of the moon and how he arranged all that. When the text, which breaks at this point, these were on cuneiform tablets, you know, and it's very accidental that we have it at all. So we don't have all of it. When the story resumes, he's done with the heavenly construction work, and he's working on the other half of the fish, or the other half of the monster, and he's creating the earth. And we have very little from this. He placed her head in position and heaped the mountains upon it. Now remember, in the area of Mesopotamia where this comes from, things are pretty flat. There are mountains far in the distance, and so I guess the head would have been the thickest thing of the body after it had been split, a good place to pile on the mountains. He placed her head in position, heaped the mountains upon it, and then made the Euphrates and the Tigris, two great rivers, to flow through her eyes. One can think of tears here, you see, being the source of these two rivers, these two great rivers. And then the text goes on to refer to her nostrils and so on as sources for other rivers and geographical features. But again, the text is very broken. We can't really work it out. Now, I mentioned that because these texts were known as early as 1876, over 100 years ago. And the first impulse for everybody was to say, aha, all that biblical stuff is simply a copy of standard creation material that was floating around in the Mideast. And that what we read in Psalm 74 is a kind of copy of this sort of material here. Now I'm going to suggest that instead of being a copy, that a creation story is actually a competitor to alternative creation stories, and the fact that similar language is used does not betray dependence so much as it demonstrates that in a specific time and place, people used a kind of standard vocabulary. Today, we talk about atoms, molecules, we talk about radiation, we talk about electromagnetic force, and so on. And if you're going to talk about creation, you're going to have to deal somehow with those concepts. Well, in these days, the standard science of the day said that you want to create a universe, you found a dragon, you split it in half. and put one side here and the other side over it, and that's the way you you made a universe. Now, there are several other places in the Old Testament where this same pattern occurs, and I'd like you to look at those, because what we're after now is, how do they differ? Granted, they're the same. That was the first big surprise. And of course, when they were the same, the first impulse is to say, copy. But now we know that there are also differences, and therefore the impulse is to say, these are alternative worldviews, so to speak. And what are the differences? What are the biblical writers trying to say that is different? Well, obviously the first thing, and in Psalm 74, it's clear, the major difference is only in the names. Only the names have been changed. If you look at what you have, is it not true that you've got a splitting there of some monster, right, near the beginning? And you've also got something about the origin of water later on. Isn't there something about open up flowing streams? Okay. And isn't there also something about seasons, establishing the seasons? Okay. All of that is also contained in the material which I've just read to you from another account somewhere else. So one of the first ways that one can establish one's faith over against alternative faiths is simply to say, essentially, my God is better than your God. And if your God can do it, so can mine. And one of the first ways then is saying that it is not Marduk who is the conqueror and the creator, but it is Yahweh. It is God who is. It is our God who did it. Now, you notice the statements about God there in the first lines of 12. He's referred to as a king and a conqueror, very similar to Marduk now, who was the same kind. He was a big boss god and was essentially a mighty warrior. But now let's see how that same kind of message is also visible in another area. Let's look at Psalm 89, another ancient bit of praise of God. Psalm 89, verses 10 to 12. We've got the New International Bible. Can you read that for us? 89, 10 through 12.
You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name.
Okay, two mountains mentioned there, a little addition, and the name of the serpent, Rahab. That's all that's stated at that point. It's just a little, apparently comes from the same general thought world, and a little fragment which, again, does not add a lot to our knowledge of God, but simply places him now as the conqueror who, yes?
One question, did the names Rahab and Leviathan appear in the Babylon?
No, no. One big thing we've got to I should have said. Babylonian material is of a different cultural context completely. It is not Semitic. And therefore, the names used are Sumerian, Akkadian. They are not of the Semitic family of gods or Semitic family of names. It's just a, you know, kind of like Finnish relation to Swedish or any other Scandinavian language. A totally different language system. So the gods' names are quite different. Okay, but Rahab is mentioned there. Now, by the time of Isaiah, this tradition is being reworked. And Isaiah picks up some of these, but now begins to describe God in different terms. So let's look at Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. Somebody read that for me. 51, 9 and 10. Okay, now here's something fascinating has occurred. What is the analogy now that Isaiah uses about splitting the other one mentioned Rahab, the psalm, but now we get more than just mention of Rahab, we get the cutting of Rahab in half. But now Isaiah uses that as an analogy. What's the parallel there?
The Red Sea crossing.
Okay, and now we begin to get a hint of how creation accounts come into being. The God who divided the Red Sea is the God who, on a greater scale then, had divided once the body of the dragon in two halves. Again, though, it's the mighty conqueror. The beginning of that, wasn't it something about your mighty arm? What was that first for? Arm of the Lord. It's still that battle image which is used. But now we begin to see how the creation account develops. And now we've looked at some material. Now I want to try to put that in a little different scheme. When I grew up and studied the Bible and the creation accounts, we did it sort of the way you learn mathematics. Creation account comes first, and it gives you the basic axioms. Huh? You learn there's God, and he creates the world out of nothing, and he creates Adam and Eve, and you start from those basic principles, and then you have the history, the story that develops from that. And somewhere along the line, then, this creator God, after getting his people out of Mesopotamia, gets them into the promised land, sends them down to Egypt. They're in bondage in Egypt. Then he brings them out, and then you have the Exodus. Okay? Same God now that created everything does all this. Then after the Exodus, of course, there is the wandering in the wilderness. And finally, there is the conquest of Canaan. Can't spell Canaan. Anybody tell me, is it C-A-N-A-A-N? Is that right? When I put things on the board, it never looks like English to me. Conquest of Canaan. Okay? This is creation. Now, that was the way I learned the story. And it goes through the Old Testament pretty well from the year zero here to whatever year you want to put on this, like, 1400 or 1200. People differ there. And the conquest 40 years later or so. The conquest of Canaan. But in this pattern now, we have also taken Israel from being nomads. A wandering Aramean was my father. You read the Abraham story. This is the period of the patriarchs. Here. Period of sheep herding and, you know, all the business about Isaac and Jacob and the sheep, but getting the right color sheep and all that stuff. There's lots of animal stories in this part, but then comes the Exodus and you start getting brick making stories and that kind of thing in Egypt. Then you get the Exodus itself, and again there's some flocks and herds and so on. But then you get the conquest of Canaan, and you get agriculture. And we have gone through three different cultures. Over here, the patriarchs, they came out of Mesopotamia. The Exodus, in that area, Egypt. Now, this period, Canaan, or present-day Palestine. So, Our story has carried us through three major cultural areas, moving from patriarchs who lived as nomads through a dramatic experience to a settled agricultural community. And our understanding of God had been set here, and we sort of follow the tale all the way through, as though that was the way it was written. But in fact, it was not written like an algebra book, which starts with the basic principles of creation and then goes and says, well, now that you've got those developed and you know who all the people are, we're now going to go through an Exodus and so on. What happened, as you well remember, is that it was after the Exodus, in this period here, where Israel becomes the 12 tribes and begins to order its life on the Exodus experience. So that one can say the literature that we have, the Bible, is all written after the Exodus experience. So their knowledge of God, their understanding of God, had already been set by the revelation of the God who freed them from Egypt. That was their creation, in a sense. That was their beginning as a people. That's why they celebrated Passover so continuously and carefully. Now, you visualize what's happened. You are a people whose understanding of God has been shaped by a dramatic experience of liberation and of care in the wilderness. And now you face the problems that any culture faces. You have to explain to yourself, how did things get the way they are? Is the world really good or is it bad? Once you get to this point, you are beginning to ask all the great questions, like the origin of evil and the questions we were talking about yesterday about how come some nations have it so good and some nations don't. They weren't so person-oriented, they were more national-oriented. A lot of questions like that to ask, plus you're moving into a new cultural context where you're going to meet a whole new set of ideas and concepts about the world and how it's put together. Now the creation story then, all I'm trying to make out of this is that the Bible, in a sense, is written backwards. It has its heart after the Exodus. It's the post-Exodus people who begin then to collect the stories of their ancestors, the old hymns, the old psalms that were sung, and begin then to say, yeah, we can speak of God in the way our father spoke of him splitting the serpent, because we know him now as the God who split the sea. And Isaiah picks up exactly that image. Of course, Isaiah comes along much later, but he represents how it happens. This is the revelation. The revelation is not that God gives a single prescribed way in which the world was created, but God reveals himself here in this event. And once this revelation event has occurred, then people begin to say, if that's the kind of God we have, then the way we would describe creation will be so-and-so. And they will then go back and rework the creation accounts. They will take the creation accounts of the Canaanites or of the Egyptians, and they will redo them to reflect their understanding of God, to say it wasn't the way you thought it was. The splitting of the dragon, for example, was not just simply a cosmic battle. It was a kind of typical way, the way our God divides in order to provide now life in a way. He divided the Red Sea, as Isaiah says. So if we understand that, we can say three things that are important as kind of summary of this before we go on to look at the other accounts to test out or hypothesis. The first thing to say is that creation accounts are always a testimony of faith in a God who is already known or revealed. In other words, a creation account is a way you try to tell people something about your God and how he or she relates to the world. It's a testimony of faith, a creation account, and it's based on a religious experience which you have had of your God. Now, I'm talking about you personally. I'm talking about the people of Israel. Secondly, those creation accounts are always written with the lumber, with a vocabulary of a particular culture, so that the creation account always borrows concepts from the culture in which it grew. Let's just review there a minute. Remember I said that Psalm 74 and 89 essentially take old creation accounts and just change the name. They use the existing lumber and simply put a cross on top, so to speak. They make it now into their account. My God can do what your God did. But the first point says that they often go beyond just the old account and recast it in order to say something important about their God. The third thing then is obvious. It is that creation accounts will change when either of the first two items change. Either you have a new revelation of God, you learn something new about your God. The New Testament, for example, has two creation accounts, two more, because in Christ we learn something new about God. So we have to recast our creation story. Either you learn something new about God, you have new revelation about God, and that demands a new creation account, or you move into a new culture. And it doesn't do any good to talk about splitting monsters anymore when they're talking about diverting rivers and making gardens, and a totally different agricultural picture from the battle picture we had over here. So the third point then is that creation accounts change, or new creation accounts are adapted when either you have a new understanding of God or you come into a new culture that talks a different language. And by language, of course, I'm talking about symbols. How do you feel about that? Are there some concerns at this point that you'd like to raise? Yeah.
I was just wondering that your studying and understanding of what you just went through here and posed with the question of the Bible is supposed to be infallible, and when you read in Genesis, this is done in one day and so many days and so on. What is your idea on that part of it?
Okay, what is infallible about it is, the way I see it, first of all, the experience that these people have had, we believe that the Exodus experience was indeed God's work, God's liberating work, forming a people for himself that he was going to use in a special way. And that, therefore, when these people begin to reflect on this real, actual experience of God, it is necessary for them to speak the truth about their God over against other gods. And the account, therefore, they give, and here we're talking about an account that I've never heard argued or discussed. It's in the Bible, but no one has ever made a big thing out of saying that a creation theory has to demand that God has split a dragon. About three, two from the Psalms and one from Isaiah. And Isaiah is a pretty credible prophet. He's a big prophet, got a lot of book space, major prophet. all of these, and you say, well, of course not, because that's figurative language they're using there. They're just saying, you know, well, God is strong enough to do this, and it's, all right, exactly. But the truth in it, the infallible part of it is that God is indeed the one who creates the world. And that what they were trying to say was not, you know, that God cut up the fish in this certain way. That wasn't the point of the story. The point of telling the story was that our God is indeed, not Marduk or some others, but ours is the one we know through the Exodus is the one who creates the world. He it is who has made us. And that it is the same, the way he makes the world is the same way in that he made us a people by dividing the waters and by letting us then, by feeding us and caring for us. Because that passage, if we could go back to Psalm 74, and you may want to do it, it's interesting there how many openings and dividings there are. He talks about opening the springs of water. He talks about dividing the seasons. So that same God that split the sea also then divides the seasons and provides water, opens up the springs. So I say it's a true account if you take it for what it's meant to be. And it's meant to be there at that point, not a description of some real dragon that lives somewhere, but to say that if you want to talk about dragons, if you want to talk about the beginning of the world as coming from splitting dragons, then our way of saying it is to say that it was not Marduk or someone else, but it was Yahweh who did it. And he did it because it's characteristic of him to divide things in order to make us live.
Where does the flood come in?
Where does the flood come in? Later. The flood... I'm trying to restrict myself today, pretty much, to the early accounts before the fall. Now, there's a lot of literature on the flood. There's a book, for example, in the circulating library over here on the epic of the flood and the ice age, if you're interested in looking at that as a scientific question. It's interesting that there are many stories of floods in Middle Eastern literature. So that either there was a flood, which is pretty likely, or everybody copied from everybody else. But I'm going to try to restrict myself to the pre-flood, the antediluvian material at this point. Yes?
If all these stories are useful for people in those cultures and where they come out of or in which they're conversant, and if we're not in any of those cultures, I'm not Egyptian, Mesopotamian, or any of that, then what would you say is the good of all those things for me? I mean,
yeah.
So why should I even bother reading this, or why should I bother with them? If I don't talk monster language, and I don't even accept the fact that there might have been, why should I bother with them? Why don't I go on to something else?
Okay, I don't think you should bother with them a lot. I think that there's far too much time spent on the creation stories, for example. That's my shocker opener. That's like my game is here. You shouldn't spend a lot of that's not if we can turn it around, if the creation story is the axiom, then I've got to know those absolutely cold, because on them depend the whole rest of my theology. But I'm suggesting that here is the heart of the experience of Israel, and this is the key, Israel's relationship to God through Exodus and wilderness and conquest, and that's what I need to know and understand, and then I can see why these stories were developed. But they are stories now. As Luther once said, the Bible is all true, but it is not all true for me, in the sense that there's a lot of orders in the Old Testament that God tells them to go in and slay all the people in a city. And he said, well, that's okay, that was God's word for those people, but that's not God's word for me. It's in a little book called How Christians Should Regard Moses. And so I say here, you know, we can look back and say, well, that's a pretty account. That's an interesting, not pretty at all, but you know, that's a dramatic account of creation. And we can see how it arose. But the only thing in it that I would take out of it is to say the truth that they were trying to express, that it is our God who is creator, the God we have learned to know through the Exodus, and that the way, and this was the nice analogy then that Isaiah picks up, that the God who divides was the God who later opened up the Red Sea and provided a way for his people. You can take it all the way through to Revelation, behold, I place before you an open door, which no man can shut. It's the God who opens the way. But, you know, that's kind of homiletic, really. So I would say, and you know, how many of you have spent much time in Sunday school class dealing with Psalm 74 or Psalm 89 and their accounts of God as creating the world that way? Not much. Okay, but now we're going to turn to the accounts we do spend a lot of time on. But I want to start with these, with this, to get down the principle. Okay, now we take Israel. They're no longer patriarchs. Everybody knows where to turn now, right? Genesis 2. Okay, they're no longer patriarchs. They're no longer living in a world where monsters are normally split in two. They are now in Canaan. They are now an agricultural people, and the myths they hear, the stories they hear about the origin of the universe are very different. Because here the important thing is not getting the sky up there. Remember, the Egyptians spent more than I read, stanza after stanza, talking about putting the constellations and getting the phases of the moon right. These people are interested in other things. Okay, can you see where it begins there? Is it about Genesis 2, 3 or something like that? Would someone read that and not mind if there, someone who doesn't mind being interrupted, read that? Everybody likes to be in
the room. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. That was 3.
Okay, that's the end then of the previous seven-day account, right? That's the seventh day. And how does that end then, right with that? What's the next to start then?
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created.
Okay, that's that line, these are the generations, is a typical phrase that is used in sections of Genesis, Exodus, and the first five books. And it is a kind of bookend. You know, when you come to a this is the generations passage, you're coming to the end of a significant chapter. Okay? So whoever made chapter 2 start where it did was not inspired by God. The chapter headings are not, the chapter numbers are not inspired. And that's a bad one there. Okay, because now we're ready to start a creation account that is not so familiar with us as the seven-day account. But let's listen to it now as an account that's trying to deal with... Okay, this says, in the day that God made the earth and the heavens. Now, this account begins by saying that God did, you know, all that basic architecture in one day. And they're not interested in the sun and the moon and all that other stuff. All the astronomy is gone. What they're interested in is, twice in this verse, we got vegetation. Okay, so you got what we can call a wilderness earth. You see, it doesn't go into the beginning at all, the creation there of the earth itself. It just says, okay, here we got now so at this point, we already get the two things that he's aiming at in the story, rain and humanity. That's what you need if you're going to be a good farmer. You got to have rain and you got to have farm hands. Someone said that in the old days, families were large because you needed hands. Today, families are small because all you've got is mouths. On the farm, you need hands. Now it's a question of how many mouths you got to feed. Okay, please continue.
But a mist went upon earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden.
Okay, let's just pause there a minute. Notice here that man is created before the vegetables. This account, first man. And how's he created? He's created out of the dirt. Out of the dust and the rain, enough rain to make a little mud ball. And then the breath of God. But notice that there's just a little mist that rises and falls, kind of moistens stuff enough so you can make a good mud ball. And then God creates humanity first. Now he's got this creature with no place to put him except dry or mist-covered ground. So now he gets to work. Remember, we're in an agricultural community. So what does he do?
And the Lord God planted the Garden of Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made it grow every tree that is planted, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Okay. Now the fascinating thing about this story is it's obviously over against other agricultural kinds of stories, because the total emphasis here is on, you know, we've got no beasts, do we? No animals yet. All we got is man first, and then all those trees, a garden, delightful to people who lived in a semi-arid condition. A garden has been planted, but also now, and here you begin to see the theological side, in this garden is introduced tree of life and tree of knowledge of good and evil. So this story is more than a story that's trying to describe the creation of the world. It is also now going to try to describe how man and God's relationship is the way it is. Because creation stories almost always try to explain two things. How did things get here, and why are things in the way, in the mess they are today? And there are two answers to that, why are things in the mess? One is to say, well, there's still a battle going on somewhere. There's still two powers that are fighting. Or that somehow man and the gods have gotten into a bad relationship. And we'll see that when we get to talk about humanity a little bit on whatever day that is, 2 days from now. Various options there. We won't get into the fall today. Okay, go ahead now, please.
The river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon.
Okay.
It is the one which flows around the whole land of the
Havilah.
Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is Dihon.
You don't have to worry much about the names. We heard somebody yesterday reading here, and she had a real good solution. She came to where I, she said, whatever. It went on.
The one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of the Sara. And the fourth river is, well, I can't do that one at all.
Euphrates, that's
Euphrates,
right.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, let's just stop there a minute. Okay, it's interesting then, in this account, not only are the rivers described, but they are named. And two of them are known rivers to us, Tigris and Euphrates. One of the others is probably the Nile. But the only new addition in this section is the minerals that can be extracted from certain areas. Again, an agricultural people who were interested in knowing where Copper Mountain was. And that was important to agricultural people as well. Where do you get the the material for your bronze and your plows and all that kind of thing. Okay, so the account so far has tried to describe a world which would tell you where all the useful things were in agriculture, and that loving detail about the water, don't miss that. So you've got this great river gushing out of the garden and then four rivers flowing from it. And these rivers, of course, were the biggies, like the Nile and the Tigris and the Euphrates. So think of what that mother river must have been like, that from which the rest flowed. Again, you can think of Revelation, where you have the same water and river image. Okay?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it,
okay. Two things here. We now have the beginning of this tension that will build up between the man and God, which will result in the twisting, the perversion of this original good garden and lush life. Why are things are the way they are now? Well, something went wrong with that relationship, that command. The other thing is that a man is still by himself, and God puts him in the garden to till it. In other words, human beings' duty is an agricultural duty. Okay?
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them.
Okay, now here, the interesting thing is, sequence again. First you have man, then you have trees, and now, formed out of the same clay that man is formed, you get the animals. And God is doing all this now for a purpose, you see. Man needs a helper fit for him. That old word, helpmate, helpmeet, which always sounded like, I've heard it often used in the diminutive, the little helpmate, the little helpmeet. But this is a very significant thing. Here it is saying, man needs a companion fit for him. That is, someone with whom he can have communion. And so God says, wow, we're not done. You know, I made a mistake the first time. I got to work a little harder. So we're gonna try some new shapes and see what'll work out. So he starts in and he gets all these different shapes and he brings them to man, who names them. Now, again, think of the agricultural situation where you have domestic animals and where they are essentially, you know, helpers for humanity. And, of course, they all have names and are taken care of by mankind. So, God ushers them up. It's kind of the flood story or the ark story first time through. They run by, and what happens?
And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name.
Yeah, like anteater, for example. You know, so then it would go out and eat ants. We didn't know what to do before that.
The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper for him.
See? No luck yet. Everything. All those species that Darwin later discovered. Nothing adequate. Okay.
So the Lord God caused a deep sleep fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up to its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord had taken from the man made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
Okay, a little farther. Next.
Therefore, a man lives leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed.
Okay, thank you. Now that account ends then with the creation of woman. And as you can see, woman is created in a special way, not out of that common clay, and is now the helper fit for man. But more than that, and I wanted to read the ending is therefore that they shall be one flesh and they'll increase and multiply. It is in fact now the beginning of sexuality as a relationship between man and woman. And again, as Herb told us in the earlier session this morning, fertility and sexuality was an extremely important part of the religion of Canaan. And so here, this is specifically made clear, the sexual relationship, but here it is a pure relationship. They were naked and they were not ashamed. It is, you see, a different concept of sexuality from the one that later develops not only in Canaan but everywhere else, it seems like. Okay, we've looked at this creation story, and let's just review now how it fits those three points made earlier. One, the story, and this maybe takes a little explanation, the story comes out of the faith relationship which Israel has had with its God. And in this case, it is the God now who provides the land, the promised land, the God who provides a place for the nomads to settle and to begin to till the earth, and where there is water and streams and cattle and an agricultural life. They see all this as a gift. And to testify to this gift, they say, God created the world this way as a gift for man. Here is man coming into it like the nomad off the desert. And here is all this lush place. God gives it to him. And in this context now, there are animals to take care of, and there is the wife to assist with this work, but also to be flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, and to be the mother of children, so that we have a family living in a situation. God sets the solitary in families, as it says somewhere else beautifully in the Psalms. Okay, so this God who made them a people has now given them a land. Okay, the first thing was that it has something, the story has something to say about your God, the kind of God that you worship. Second thing is that the material cues, the agricultural imagery and all the rest of it, comes out of a Canaanite setting and concentrates on the kinds of things that would be important to those people. They probably had some similar kind of creation story, which has been taken over now and improved upon by the Hebrews. And as they've done it, they've added this moral relationship to God sub-thread that we haven't really looked at. Tree of good and evil, command of God not to eat of the tree, and so on. That's already in there. With the creation comes the command. Now, we have the third account. The third account is the big one you all know, beginning in Genesis 1. Now, this is a much more elaborate account. It does go back and bring in the sun and the moon and the stars. It is an account which is obviously much more sophisticated, much more thought through, more regular and majestic in its laying out. You don't have a god slicing a dragon in two in order to get material to make the world. You don't even have a god using clay to make human beings. You have a god who simply speaks now. Because Israel has discovered in its relationships with God and its working that God makes alive through his word, through his commands, and through his prophets and through his teaching. And so this God, this time, their experience of God has gone beyond even the Exodus. And they now know the God who can simply command, and it is so. And so the word becomes the chief instrument. God no longer is the gardener or the militant fighter. He is instead now simply the potentate, the great king, who can command, and it is so. Israel, probably in the time now of David, the time of the monarchy, begins to see their God as the great king, great potentate. That whole series then goes through day and night and all the rest to proclaim in new language, in more philosophical language, that their God is a God who provides all the needs of the world, and that he does it all so that it is good. The interesting theme in that whole passage is God again and again saying, behold, it was good. God checks it out. Every day he looks at the assay, or he looks at the quality analysis, and it comes out very good. Meaning, obviously, that the people who say this are trying to tell us something about evil. And they're trying to tell us that God did not intend for his world to be evil, did not intend for evil to be in the world. Evil is going to have to come in some other way. It's going to be a chapter 2 or a chapter 3 of the story. But the original intent of God, as they see it, is to have good for his creatures. And he thus creates a place which is good. And he then gives his creatures a model in that the seventh day he rests and takes a little time off from his labors. Now, those creation stories are Old Testament stories. And I think it sets the stage for what we want to do tomorrow. Tomorrow, I would like to look at two New Testament accounts, because I said when your understanding of God changes or your context changes, you are going to have to maybe write a new story. You're going to have to express in new terms your relationship to God. And you can do that in theology, the way we do it today in writing books, or you can do it as they did it in those days by a narrative which describes the same kind of fact and truth. Okay, so tomorrow we will look at the New Testament creation stories, and one of those, of course, is John 1. You may want to look at that. The other is in Colossians, first chapter of Colossians, verse, I think it's 15 and fall, 15 to 20. These are two other creation accounts. And then we'll also look a little bit at what today, currently, are considered the raw material for creation stories, and ask ourselves, how can we express our understanding of God in this strange land with this new and very different vocabulary?